We have been pursuing a study of the miracles of Elisha, as you know, if you have been with us, and we're on the fourth miracle that Elisha has performed by the power of God. This is the miracle of the water coming to this coalition of Israel, Judah, and Edom. We're really talking about the sovereignty of God as we work our way through these miracles. As God performs the supernatural through His man, Elisha, God is speaking to us in a variety of ways about certain aspects of His sovereign power and authority. As such, we have already considered His sovereignty over His servants. We have looked at His sovereignty over His glory. We have seen His sovereignty over His judgment. And today we want to consider God's sovereignty over His common grace. God is sovereign over His common grace. Let me define that as we begin. Today, when I'm talking about the common grace of God, I'm talking about that unmerited, non-redemptive beneficence of God, which He extends to all men according to His pleasure. The common grace of God is that unmerited, non-redemptive beneficence of God, which He extends to all men according to His pleasure. This is the common grace of God. There is, as you well know, a redemptive grace of God which He sovereignly pursues with the elect, His church. And it is that redemptive grace of God which results in His salvation being extended to His people. It is that redemptive grace of God which has a salutary saving effect upon those with whom God pursues His redeeming grace. But the common grace of God is a gracious, holy, good, proper, beneficial way in which God pursues all men, which does not result in their coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is simply the grace of God, which is so magnificent and so wonderful, spilling out over every man, woman, child, in some sense, in some way, on the earth. Do not think that when we speak of God pursuing His common grace with all men, that we are talking about a universalistic gospel. We are not speaking of that whatsoever. There is a common grace of God, and there is a redeeming grace of God. And we are talking today of how God is sovereign over His common grace. We're going to consider that, first of all, as we look at the miracle of His common grace. The nation of Moab has been in subjection to the nation of Israel since the days of King David. David subjugated Moab and brought them under his rule. He also subjugated the nation of Edom, bringing them also under his rule. And then subsequent to the days of King Solomon, as you know, the nation of Israel divides in the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah. Judah retains its subjugation over Edom, and Israel retains its subjugation over the nation and the land of Moab. You can see from our text in verse 4 how the Moabites, even in Elisha's day, are still paying tribute to the northern kingdom of Israel. 100,000 lambs and the wool from 100,000 rams, that is no small tribute. You'd kind of like to get out from underneath that if you were the one who had to pay such tribute. Verse 5 of our text indicates that King Ahab is dead. Wicked, evil King Ahab, who in the strength and power of his own reign and rule over Israel kept the Moabites in subjection to him. Wicked, evil King Ahab has died. We know from the rest of the teaching of Scripture that his son Ahaziah takes his throne. He takes Ahab's throne and he reigns, but he reigns for only 2 years. And then he dies. And then his brother, Jehoram, is elevated to the throne of Israel. It is a time when the Moabites and King Misha of Moab is sitting there and saying, "Wicked Ahab is dead." His sons are in the struggle of their rule. One comes and goes within 2 years. The younger son now is reigning. Here is the time to rebel, which is exactly, of course, what our text indicates that he wishes to do. That leaves King Jehoram with two basic options. He can let Moab go their own way, or he can invade the land of Moab and bring them back by force under his rule. Verses 6 and 7 indicate to us that was Jehoram's decision. In verse 8, the question comes up of how shall we invade Moab? There are really two options. Moab, as it lies to the southeast of the nation of Israel, the direct line from Samaria, the capital city of the kingdom of Israel, to Moab, the direct line goes right through the Dead Sea. And so you either have to go north around the Dead Sea or you go south around it. The northern route to invade Moab is easy. It's short. It's the obvious way to go. The southern route around the Dead Sea to invade Moab is much longer. It travels through the wilderness area where there is no water. It goes over several mountain ranges. It is much more difficult, but that's the route that they have chosen. And you can see the obvious reason for that. It makes no sense if you're just on a vacation, but if you are in war and you want to surprise the enemy, then you take the route and you invade them from a direction that they are not looking. For it is not reasonable, except outside of warfare tactics, to go that way. That's how they choose to go, the southern route through the wilderness. Verse 9 says that they are brought to a point where they are in desperate need. They have run out of water. They are 7 days' journey up to this point. As they're on the brink of invading the land of Moab, they are out of water and they are desperate. Remember, they have gone through that land of Edom, which its ancient name or delineation was called the wilderness of Zin. It's at this point that they agree to seek God's help by way of God's man, Elisha. And you can see in your text in verse 16 how Elisha comes to these kings and says to them, "Dig trenches in this valley. You have come through a wilderness. There is no way out of here. You are without water. Begin to dig trenches in the valley where you are encamped." Verse 17, Elisha says to them, "For God shall send water to this valley." Look how he says it. "Thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts." Here Elisha gives the promise of God to these kings, and it is a promise of exactly what they need. He promises water. But notice how Elisha says it. God is not going to provide water for these men in a natural way. He says, "You shall not see wind," the wind that is always associated with a large rainstorm. And he specifically says, "You shall not see rain, but you shall see water. Water of such a magnitude that you had better build trenches to hold it. Otherwise, it'll all rush through the valley. Build the trenches, hold the water." But God will not do it by natural means. God will meet the need that you have by supernatural means. "You shall not see wind and you shall not see rain." And that's something that is very meaningful to us. "For we have seen wind, but we have not seen rain." Would to God that he also... would to God that he would also send rain. How glorious. I have a good notion to just call time out and let's all rush out. May he continue to bless us with that rain. How appropriate for our consideration, as God is even now naturally sending to us rain, obviously in response to much of the prayers of us God does not do it for these men in that way. He doesn't do it like that. God brings rain in a supernatural way. And notice how Elisha goes on in verse 18. He says, "And this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord." For God to bring the amount of water that Elisha is talking about and to do it in a supernatural way, Elisha says, is but a slight thing in reference to God and who He is. And he's using language here in the Hebrew text that means this is a trifling. He says, this is of little account. He says, this is nothing for God to do. You and I are thoroughly amazed by God's supernatural work in our midst, even as we report upon His wonderful mercy and grace to a woman such as Jane Butler, for whom we have been praying. And we sit in awe of what God has done in this woman's life. And when we look at the word of the Lord from Elisha to these men, where He says, I will bring you rain that you're going to have to dig trenches to hold it all, and it's not going to come in a natural way, we are slack-jawed in our awe of God's suspension of the laws of nature. But why should we be? Isn't that a wonderful sound? God, who by the power of the word of His mouth has called into existence everything that is, who has set the laws of nature in motion, what is it to that kind of God to step forward and say, I suspend those laws of nature which I have created and established, and I do something outside of the natural? For us, it's unbelievable, the miracles of Elisha, wrought by the power of God. But for God, Elisha says, this is nothing. This is a trifling. This is of little account. The hand and the power of our God. And then the last part of verse 18 and verse 19, he says, He shall also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city, every choice city, fell every good tree, and stop all springs of water, and every good piece of land with stones. This is grace upon grace. God is gracious to these men as they are without water in the midst of the wilderness at the doorstep of their enemy. Their situation is truly desperate, and for God to send them a water and to do it in the way that He has done is a tremendously gracious act on God's part. But then for Him to turn around and say, but not only that, I will give the Moabites into your hand, is grace upon grace that God is extending to these men. These men who never sought God's counsel concerning this issue. These men who never inquired of the Lord as to whether or not they should do this or how they should go. They made these decisions all on their own. They got themselves into huge trouble, and God graciously pulls them out of it. The grace of God. The grace of God to people who are totally undeserving. And it's grace upon grace that God extends to these men. Notice verse 20. And it happened in the morning about the time of offering the sacrifice that, behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. The place where these three armies are encamped is run over with water and fills these trenches which they have dug, and it's water that comes by way of Edom. And I say to you, there is no water in Edom. There is no water in Edom. There has been no wind. There has been no rain, but the flood comes from where there is no water by the hand of God. And the Scripture says that it comes, that miracle of God, that miracle of God's grace, comes to these men at the time of the morning sacrifice, at the time when the morning sacrifice was offered. Under the old covenant Levitical system of worship in the tabernacle and then in the temple, there were the morning sacrifices and the evening sacrifices. There were all kinds of other sacrifices, but there was always the morning and the evening sacrifice. And here the Scripture is indicating to us, with this rain, is anybody paying attention to me? Okay. I just wanted to make sure I wasn't speaking only to myself because I've been over this. Okay. Here the Scripture says that this miracle of the water being provided to these men comes at that very time when the morning sacrifice is being offered. And I want to suggest to you that the timing of this miracle of God is spiritually important. Spiritually important because it calls our attention to the fact that covenant keeping is necessary in the service of God. We find a similar circumstances in 1 Kings 18:36, when Elijah is on Mount Carmel and he is getting ready to build the altar. There he is going to offer a sacrifice and God is going to prove Himself to Israel once and for all. And it happens, does God's proof of Himself to Israel at the time of the evening sacrifice. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and he begins to speak to Daniel in a prophetic way about the truth that God wants His people to know. And the Scripture says that Gabriel comes with God's word to Daniel at the time of the evening sacrifice. Here God is extending His grace to these men who do not deserve any good thing from God's hand, and He does it at the time of the morning sacrifice. Some believe that the common grace of God is a natural extension of creation. I think that's wrong. The common grace of God is a natural extension of redemption. God being gracious and merciful to all men is not a part of His act of creation. The fall and the sin of man means that every person immediately demands by their sin to be destroyed by the holiness of God. And for God at that point on to act in any way that is considered gracious to anybody, it's not an act of creation. It is a result of the redemption that is only found in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus on the cross who is God's ultimate sacrifice. It is Jesus on the cross which provides the basis for God to be gracious to anybody, whether in a redemptive way or whether in a common way. I like how Dutch theologian Louis Berkhof has put it when he writes, "All that the natural man receives, other than curse and death, is an indirect result of the redemptive work of Christ." Everyone, because of our sin, we demand judgment of God. And for God to allow the unregenerate and the non-elect to even live and breathe in this world is an act of uncommon grace, what we call common grace. Even Galatians 6:10, as Paul is writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit, says to us as Christians that we are to do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. And that's exactly what God does. That's exactly the gracious way in which God acts. We're only to imitate God's graciousness to others. God is gracious to all men in a common sense, but especially in a redemptive sense to His church. And so we look at the wonderful common grace of God as that is extended to these men. And then we need to consider the sovereign pursuit of God's common grace and see how God sovereignly pursues this grace, beginning first of all with the compromising Christian. God is gracious to the Christian who spiritually compromises his or her life. We're looking at the life of Jehoshaphat from our text, and we're going to look at some of the issues concerning his character and then some of the issues concerning his actions. First of all, if you look at verse 10, when these men get into trouble, pagan Jehoram's response is in verse 10, where he turns around and responds with an action of despair and hopelessness. But in verse 11, it is Jehoshaphat who says, "We need a prophet of God. We need to go and pursue God and find the word of the Lord concerning these things." When the suggestion is made that Elisha is here, in verse 12, Jehoshaphat says, "The word of the Lord is with him." Here is a man who, when he gets into trouble, he turns to God and recognizes that here is a safe haven and a refuge to find. Here is the word of the Lord with God's man, Elisha, and we need to seek God's help. That is a righteous response. In verse 14, we find Elisha speaking to, really, Jehoram, when he says, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not even look at you." Notice how Elisha, as he's speaking on behalf of God, gives an estimation, God's estimation even, of Jehoshaphat. He says, "If I did not have regard for Jehoshaphat." And that too is a word in the Hebrew text that means to lift up. Particularly, it's used in reference to the idea of lifting up the face to look at someone. And that's an action that's used within the Scriptures as an indication of favor and as an indication of acceptance. And you can see an example of that elsewhere in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. Here's the character of Jehoshaphat. A man who, when he is in need, he knows to turn to God for help. He knows that the word of the Lord can be found with God's man. He is a man who is of such a character that God's man even says, "I do have regard for Jehoshaphat." But look at how Jehoshaphat has acted. Verse 7. Jehoram has invited Jehoshaphat to create an alliance together. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, said, comes to him and says to him, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." From 2 Chronicles 18, we know that the same Jehoshaphat has entered into an unholy alliance with Jehoram's father, Ahab, and Jehoshaphat really got burned. And now here he turns around and he enters into another unholy alliance with the pagan king Jehoram. And we wonder if he has not learned his lesson. Perhaps Jehoram's partial religious reformation, which we see in verse 2, where he gets rid of the pillar of Baal, perhaps that impressed Jehoshaphat, and he believes, well, he's not as bad as Ahab, and it's okay to enter into this alliance. But in verse 14, compare that with Elisha's response to Jehoram, and you see that Jehoshaphat may be impressed with Jehoram's actions, but Elisha is impressed only with God. And Jehoram's actions, as we'll see in just a moment, do not please God. Jehoshaphat enters into an unholy alliance with pagan King Jehoram, that which we are specifically warned against as the church in the Word of God. Notice too in verse 7, when Jehoram issues the invitation to Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat never inquires of God. And you always get into trouble when you do not seek the counsel of the Lord. In verse 8, the two kings get together and they say, "Which way shall we go to invade Moab?" And neither one of them, including Jehoshaphat, again seeks the counsel of God as to where they should go or whether they should go or how they should go. There is no inquiry. There is no seeking of God's counsel. Again in verse 7, he responds to the king of Israel and he says, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And that is the commonest of all causes of spiritual compromise, even in our own lives. The desire to be like everybody else around us. I want to be like you. I want to live like you. I want to look like you. I want to dress like you. I want to act like you. I want to think like you. I want to talk like you, because I don't want to be ostracized by you. I want to be like everybody else. And that's the essence of what Jehoshaphat is saying to Jehoram. I'll come and I will ally myself with you and I will work with you, and your cause shall be my cause, and I'm going to be just like you. And that is the greatest motivation, even in our own day, for moving into a relationship of spiritual compromise. It is true for Israel when they demanded a king, because they wanted to be just like all the other nations around them. It's true of a covenant corporate people. It is true of young people. And it is true of adults. And you see it in every way. You see it in every aspect of our lives, by the things that we watch, the things that we say, the things that we read, the places that we go, the things that we buy, the way that we dress. And all of these things, we are saying we want to be just like everybody else. And when we're wanting to be just like everybody else who belongs to the ungodly and the unholy, spiritual compromise is inevitable and unavoidable. And that is the case for Christian Jehoshaphat. Notice too in verse 13, when Jehoram speaks to Elisha, he says, no, the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. And there is a sense of that unity to which Jehoram may be right. For Jehoshaphat, his statement means that to ally with the wicked, or is it going to mean that you're going to get caught in God's dealings with the wicked? For Jehoshaphat to yoke himself to Jehoram and make Jehoram's cause his cause makes Jehoram's troubles his troubles. And that is always the case when we spiritually compromise our lives and say, I want to be like everybody else around me, and that is more important to me than to be like Christ. This is Jehoshaphat's life. This is how Jehoshaphat has lived. He deserves to be disciplined. He deserves the discipline of God. Oh, how gracious God has sovereignly been to Jehoshaphat, who does not deserve a single good thing from God's hand. How gracious God has been to this man, the compromised Christian. But notice too how God sovereignly pursues His common grace with the religious pagan. Here we're looking at Jehoram's life. We're going to look at his character. We're going to look at the way he has approached this issue. In verse 2, I made reference a moment ago to Jehoram's partial religious reform. The Scripture says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his mother and father, for he got rid of the pillar of Baal that his father Ahab had set up. But verse 3 goes on and says how Jehoram has given himself to the sin of Jeroboam as he set up the golden calves to be worshipped in Dan and in Bethel. He is evil and wicked in the sight of God. This is an unregenerate man who has done a little bit in the name of religious reform. But he has not reformed his heart. His reform has been outward. And perhaps it was simply a mystical attempt at appeasement of God, because his father has been dead maybe only about 2.5 years at this point. And we can read in 1 Kings chapter 18 how Ahab dies in judgment before God because of his own wickedness. And Ahab has set up this pillar to Baal. Jehoram, concerned that God might deal with him in the same way, tears down his father's pillar, but he continues in his evil and in his wicked ways. Perhaps his motivation here is the fear of punishment rather than the honor of God. He has done a good thing, but he has been motivated by the fear of God He's been motivated by the fear of punishment rather than being motivated by an honor of the Lord. And think of all the examples in our lives today of people who live according to the truth of God's Word, but not as an act of worship. They live that way just so they won't get caught. They live that way just so they won't be punished. That's how Jehoram approaches these things. You see, a partial outward religious reformation is futile before the living God. It is futile. It is worthless. Don't waste your time at it. Because a true spiritual reformation requires not an outward movement, but an inward. It requires a total abandonment of sin. It requires complete honesty of heart. It requires an absolute commitment to serve God, all the things that Jehoram did not have. And yet he too got water. God also watered his army. God also sent water for his cattle and his horses. God was gracious to this religious pagan. Look at verse 10. When they're in big trouble, how does Jehoram respond? He says, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." You see, for the truly faithless, they see only anger in God's righteous chastisement and discipline. For the truly faithless, they see only preparations for destruction in God's preparations to display His power. God could have stopped these men from having an alliance together. God could have stopped them from going on this journey. God could have stopped them from invading Moab. God could have given them water under different circumstances than this. God allowed and decreed all of these things to prepare a display of His sovereign power to these people. And a man who has not the eyes of faith with which to see that looks at these things and says, "God is preparing destruction for me," and cannot see the glory that is found in the display of God's sovereign power. Jehoram's response is one of faithless despair. And for people like Jehoram in certain similar circumstances, for them there is no assurance. There is no comfort. There is only that faithless despair. There is no hope, for they know not God, but wonder at the grace of God to this pagan man. Look at verse 12. Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with Elisha." So the king of Israel, that's Jehoram, and Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom, went down to him. Jehoshaphat suggests to Jehoram, "Let's go find out the word of the Lord and get the counsel of God at this point on this thing." And Jehoram, even the pagan man that he is, agrees to that, and he goes. And he too comes to Elisha and seeks and inquires of God through God's man Elisha. When things are going well for Jehoram, he's a guy who goes off to Dan and Bethel and worships his golden idols. But when things are really desperate and really bad, he is willing to seek out the Lord. Reminds you of anybody? The proverbial foxhole pledge? "I will go my own way in my own life, but when I am really desperate, I will call upon God for help." And when He, in His common grace, extracts them from their difficulty, they wipe their brow and they say, "Man, that was close." And they continue to go on their way. That's what Jehoram is doing at this point. But you see, there's a Christianized form of that too. There's a modern Christianized form of Jehoram's religious paganism. There's a couple in our city, a young married couple, who both grew up in Reformed Presbyterian churches. But you don't know them. They're not a part of this congregation because they go to another church that appeals to their desires and that has the things that they want out of a church to please themselves. But over the last several years I've been pastoring in Albuquerque, there have been a couple of times when this couple has called me on the phone, and they have put a theological question to me for which they want a biblical answer. And the reason they explain as to why they are calling me is because they say, "We know from growing up in Reformed and Presbyterian churches that you guys know what the Bible says. I'm not going to come to your church. I don't like your music. I don't like your worship. I don't like the way that you do ministry. I don't like your people. We're going to go to a church that meets our needs in these areas, but when I really want to know what God has said in His Word, I'm going to call you. Because my pastor doesn't know." That's a modernized, Christianized form of Jehoram's religious paganism. I'm going to go my own way and live my own life. Even as a Christian, I'm going to attempt to do that. And when I really need something from God, I'll go to Him. This is how Jehoram is living his life. And notice how he seeks out God through Elisha for an immediate help of his circumstance, not for the restoration of his soul.
"God, just get me out of this spot I'm in." Jesus has taught us in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And Jehoram wants to cut to the chase, and he wants to get to the things and bypass God and His kingdom and His righteousness.
What a pagan! What a pagan! How gracious God has been to this pagan. He gives him water. Look at verse 13 again. Elisha comes and he says some things to Jehoram, and Jehoram responds by saying, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab." I want to suggest to you that Jehoram's statement at this point is a statement that plays King Jehoshaphat like a spiritual trump card. Jehoshaphat is the Christian here. Judah is the true covenant nation. Israel has been in rebellion for generations at this point. Jehoram has seen his own father die at the hands of God's judgment. He needs to invade Moab to keep them under subjection to him. Why not bring Jehoshaphat along and maybe God's favor too? And when Elisha confronts Jehoram about these things, he says, "Wait a minute, Jehoshaphat's here too. If you're going to help him, you're going to have to help me." Like a spiritual rabbit's foot, playing a spiritual trump card. Such is the paganism of this man. How gracious God has been to this pagan. Look at the first part of verse 13. "Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, 'What do I have to do with you?'" He says, "Don't seek out the prophet of God." He said, "Go seek the prophets of your father. Go seek the prophets of your mother." Elisha knows exactly what the circumstance is. And he says to Jehoram, "What do I have to do with you?" That's a very common expression in the Scriptures that points out denial between people. You can see an example of that in 2 Samuel 16:10. Or that points out the spiritual differences that exist between people. It's the very phrase the demons use in Matthew 8:29 when they are confronted with the incarnate Christ. They say to Him, "What do we have to do with you?" It's a statement that says, there is so much distance spiritually between who you are and who we are. There is such a large gap. We have nothing whatsoever to do with each other. Between the demonic and the Christ. The very phrase Elisha uses to describe Jehoram. "What do I have to do with you?" Verse 15, Elisha at this point calls for a minstrel who comes and plays, and then the word of the Lord comes to Elisha. The minstrel
is not here, and this incident is not here, for us to develop some sort of theology about Old Covenant prophetic ministry, that it's only done through music and so on, and there's something weird about all that. That's not the issue. The issue is not the minstrel. The issue is not Elisha and his prophetic work. The issue is that godly Elisha, God's man, God's prophet, the one who in Israel guards God's truth, is so stirred up in the presence of pagan Jehoram that he needs to be settled down. You see a similar circumstance like this in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23. He is so stirred up spiritually of the paganism of Jehoram as he declares the truth of God that he needs to have a time of settling out before he can even continue with his prophetic ministry. Such is the paganism of Jehoram. But God sent him water too. God sent him water too. The wonder of even God's common grace. In verse 14, Elisha says to Jehoram, "If it were not for the presence of Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even look at you." And that's a term that's used in the Hebrew text that has a form that means that Elisha makes himself look at Jehoram. He forced himself to look at Jehoram. And Elisha leaves no room for misinterpretation about what he is saying here in verse 14. He says, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." God's common grace is often extended to the unregenerate for the sake of the regenerate. That's what he's saying. "I will send water to Jehoshaphat, and you will get some too in the common grace of God." God extending His common grace to the unregenerate for the sake of the regenerate. We see that graphically portrayed for us in Genesis 18. When God has come to destroy the city of Sodom and its evil and its wickedness, and Abraham says to God, "Will you destroy this city if there are 50 righteous, 45, 40, 30, 35? You remember that? And over and over and over and over again, the issue is not that you can bargain with God. The issue is to be impressed with how much God pursues the issues of His common grace. For over and over and over in that text does God say, "Yes, I will preserve Sodom for the sake of the righteous." And He destroyed Sodom because there were no righteous. Notice here, even in our own text, how Jehoram, the pagan, who's allied to Jehoshaphat, receives God's common grace, and Misha, who is also a pagan king, who is not allied with Jehoshaphat, is destroyed. God extending His common grace to the unregenerate for the sake of the regenerate. And take note, in our own day, of how much the world would love to be rid of us. Take note of how strong is the opposition in our day of the unregenerate against the Church of Jesus Christ, the message of His saving gospel, and the kingdom of God and His Christ. They would destroy probably the very reason that they continue to exist. By God's common grace. If they were to succeed, which is not possible, but if the world were to succeed to destroy the presence of the Church of Jesus Christ, they themselves would be destroyed instantly by the judgment of Holy God. How ignorant they are to want to destroy the very thing that is providing the preservation for them in this life. How gracious God is to them. Even who are His enemies. The sovereign pursuit of God's common grace.
In Exodus 33:19, God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. In Mark 5:45, Jesus says that God is pleased to send the sun and the rain upon the evil and the good alike. In Romans 9:22, the Apostle Paul has said that God is willing to endure with great patience vessels of wrath. The common grace of God. We today should be in wonder at the magnificence of God's common grace sovereignly pursued in this life. And if God's common grace is so wondrous, imagine the glory of His redeeming grace. Let's pray together. Blessed God, in this time of worship this day, we have sought to see Your grace and the sovereign way in which You extend it as You please. Help us, blessed God, to be a people who have such eyes with which to see, that we should glory in Your sovereign power and authority. And let us be a people, O God, who are salt and light to this world. And may You be pleased in innumerable people's lives to change Your common grace to a redeeming grace, to the glory of Your own name. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.